Genesis chapter 2. We're going to be looking at Genesis chapter 2, 18 through 25 this morning. This is part of our sermon series through the entire book of Genesis called The Beginning. We've seen lots of beginnings so far. We're going to see some more this morning. It's really easy to find. Genesis is the first book of the Bible, so just open it up and then turn one page, and there you are. It's page 2. Genesis 2, 18 through 25, and let's go to the Lord in prayer together. Heavenly Father, as we come before you to receive your proclaimed word, we ask that you would give us the illuminating power of your Holy Spirit so that we are able to hear the message that you have for us this morning, so we're able to receive your word. And, Father, that we would apply it, that we would not just hear it and then let it disappear from our memories, but that we would hear it and put it into practice. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Anybody like to go hiking? Go hiking in the summertime. It's really enjoyable. You can either go to a state park or national park or even a campground sometimes has little paths through the campground or around the campground, even if it's just cutting from one campground section to the bathrooms or to the dumpster or something like that. It's just kind of fun to walk along a path. But if you go to a larger park, like a state park or a national park, sometimes they have these signs that mark out where the path is. Sometimes there is a choice. You can take one of two or three different paths. Some are loops, some are one way, and then you have to walk back the same way to get back to where you started from. But those are fun. They have the distances marked on the sign, so you can kind of decide how much you really want to take on that day. And they have high points listed, like a waterfall or an overlook or a scenic overlook or something like that. It's good to be able to make a choice like that. Sometimes, though, when walking along paths and hiking, people choose to take their own path. Sometimes when you're walking along one of these marked paths, and those are nice, you know, you have these nice dirt paths, and it smells like earth and woodsy and plants, and it's kind of nice to follow along. You go, and when you're ascending or inclining in elevation, you can walk up rocks, or sometimes tree roots make these nice little steps. But sometimes along the way, something else catches your eye. Maybe there's an overlook or a peak or a spot that you said, well, there's no real path, but I really want to get up there. Or maybe your path crosses a creek or something like that. You look down the creek and you think to yourself, well, I wonder where that goes. And so you can hop from rock to rock and just find your way down the creek. Again, sometimes when reaching that off-the-path destination, that out-of-the-way spot, it's tempting to stand there at the peak or on the edge of a cliff or at the end of a creek when it finally does run out or turn into a lake or a waterfall or something like that. It's tempting to think, you know, I might be the only person who's ever been here before. I might be the first person to stand right here and see this view. And maybe sometimes that's true. But that bubble is burst as soon as you see a pile of rocks. I don't know if you've seen these when you've been hiking. They're very common. A pile of single rocks stacked on top of each other, or sometimes it's like a pyramid kind of symmetrically stacked up and there's a pile of rocks. And then all of a sudden you realize, I'm not the first one to be here. Because rocks don't assemble themselves like that. Rocks don't make towers by themselves. And the rocks, of course, can't speak, but if they would be able to say something, they say, someone has been here before you. You're not the first person to stand here. You're not the first person to look out and see this view. The stones stand as a witness to that fact. And that's primarily the reason why people build those stones. To the person who actually builds the stone tower, they're saying, I was here. But to everyone else, it says, someone else was here. When we look at Genesis 2, 18 through 25, this passage serves as a witness that God was here. God has gone before us. God has set up his marker. And unlike the stone markers that other people set up that eventually topple over or with time fall down, God's marker, his pile of stones, if we can accept that analogy, is an enduring witness that will never topple, that will never fall down. It stands unchanging forever. Genesis 2:18 through 25 is God's enduring witness to the unchanging existence of male and female, the creation established roles of men and women as head and helper, and the permanency of marriage between one man and one woman for life. These are God's stone markers, if you will. We want to see what these stones speak. Let's read Genesis 2:18 through 25. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called the living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This is at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. The first thing that strikes us as we begin to read this passage is the phrase, "not good." If you recall from our time in Genesis 1 at the end of the creation days, it repeatedly said, and God saw, it was good. It was good. It was good. And then at the end of creation, remember, after the creation of Adam and Eve, it was very good. So now, while man was created, but before Eve was created, God says it was not good. The situation where Adam was alone, where he had already been created from the dust of the earth, but woman hadn't been created yet, that situation was not good. In other words, before God could proclaim the end of the sixth day and his creation work very good, he had to create woman first. It would not be very good until woman was created. Almost expected an amen after that from the guys. Didn't hear that. Okay. "I will make a helper fit for him." God's covenantal goodness is shown to Adam again. Remember, last week we looked at God's covenantal goodness over and over again. God blessed Adam with life, the breath of life, with all the resources he would need. Abundant food, abundant water, gold and precious stones. He had given him many covenantal blessings, and now the covenantal blessings continue with the provision of a helper fit for him. A helper fit for him. It occurs twice in our passage, verse 18 and verse 20. And this passage and this phrase is key. And you can imagine, if you may or may not be aware, but this phrase, like a lot of other things at the beginning of Genesis, is under attack. This phrase is under attack. In an attempt to erase God's good order, and specifically gender, marriage, and the roles of men and women established at creation, those things specifically are under attack. So to understand what's happening here, to hear God's enduring witness and what these stones are saying, we need to unpack that phrase, helper fit for him. So let's start with helper. What does helper mean? Well, let's look at the Bible. Psalm 121:2, my help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. So helper is used of God. Ezekiel 12:14, I will scatter towards every wind all who are around him, his helpers and all his troops, and I will unsheathe the sword after them. Incidentally, this isn't the only place helper occurs in the Bible. Here are just two examples. We wanted to pull two examples. One refers to God. The other one refers to the people that were in support of King Zedekiah. Remember, the context of this Ezekiel passage is God speaking to the prophet and before the third and final wave of the exile, and he's saying, look, this last king, Zedekiah, if you remember, he was the puppet king set up in place by the Babylonians to rule under their rule, and he's talking about that third and final wave, and God's saying, I will scatter towards every wind all who are around him. So the him is Zedekiah, his helpers and all his troops. So that's everybody who's under Zedekiah at the time. So in the first context, helper is God. In the second passage, it is not God, it's just people. So what do we learn from how the Bible uses helper? Well, number one, since God can function as a helper is a good thing. It's both dignified and honorable. The role of helper is a good thing. Number two, a helper can be someone in authority over someone else, or a helper can be someone under the authority of someone else, as Ezekiel's or as Zedekiah's helpers were. So that really doesn't help us out or tell us anything, since it can be either one. So that's kind of neutral. Number three, God can be a helper and a person can be a helper. Once again, kind of neutral. That doesn't mean that every helper is divine. It also means that every helper is not divine. It really doesn't tell us anything. So being a helper is a good thing, and it refers to someone who helps someone else. So that's what helper means. But we need to keep looking to discover what it means to say a helper fit for him. So let's keep moving. How about fit? A helper fit. If you look, if you have an ESV or if you're using the Pew Bibles, you'll see a footnote next to fit. And it says down at the bottom, corresponding to. Can also be translated as suitable for, or literally, a literal wooden translation means like what is in front of him. Like what is in front of him. So as Eve is presented to Adam, she is literally standing in front of him, and he is like what is in front of him. She is like what is in front of her. They are the same. They are created to go together because of this sameness and equality as created creatures. They are both fully, equally people. They are both fully humans. They are the same. Adam is human, Eve is human. So it's this human sameness that was missing from all the other animals. Remember, we just read all the animals were paraded in front of Adam, and he named each one, that whole scene that we looked at. None of the animals had the sameness, had the corresponding to that Eve does, because they're animals. They're animals. We all have pets, right? Or a lot of us have pets or have had pets. We understand what that's like. Pets are great companions. We love our pets. We take care of them. But they're not people. Every once in a while you hear someone say, these are my kids. And they'll refer to their pets. And we kind of tilt our heads, squint our eyes, and say, not really. I know what you mean, but no, they're not really kids. They're great companions. Dogs can be great companions. But a dog is not the same thing as a person. And pets can't be companions like people can be companions. An animal cannot be a helper like the woman could. There was no other created creature in the garden suitable and of equal personhood. Only in Eve does Adam find the perfect companion and perfect helper. So Eve was created to be a helper, fully equal with Adam in personhood and as an image bearer of God. We're starting to get the picture of what this helper fit for him means. So let's finish it off. A helper fit for him. Woman was created as a helper for man. For man. Help him do what, first of all? Well, the divine mandates. God says, have dominion, rule. Exercise dominion over the animals, rule the earth, subdue it. This task of being fruitful and multiplying, it's kind of hard to do that without female companion. So she is a helper fit for him in all those tasks, in everything that the Lord had commanded. But we need to see what that four stands for. Each role was a helper for man. This is what God intended woman to be when he created her. By virtue of her creation, woman is a helper for man, not the other way around. Now, if the Bible was written very differently, it could be the other way around. In fact, if God had made Eve out of the dust of the ground and had placed Eve in the garden and given Eve the command to work and keep it, and had the animals come before Eve to name, and then had caused Eve to go in a deep sleep and took a rib out of Eve and made man out of Eve's rib and then brought him to her, and then had her name him. But if all those things had been reversed, then it would be different, but it's not. And these things are here for a reason. These stones are an enduring witness of head and helper, man and woman. Notice when it happens. It's before the fall. You'll hear when this gets attacked, you'll hear say, well, that's part of the curse. Oh, that's part of Old Testament patriarchy. That's we've grown a lot since then. That was old stuff. No, this is before the fall. This is when things, remember, at the end were very good. And not only that, it's not just Old Testament. The New Testament affirms God's good created order and the importance of male-female roles. In 1 Corinthians 11, this is right before the passage we read about the Lord's table, but right before that, the first half of 1 Corinthians, Paul goes to great lengths to emphasize male headship, goes to great lengths to emphasize the importance for people to maintain the distinctions and the differences between male and female in appearance and in behavior. And he grounds it all in these two verses. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. So Paul views this as extremely important when it comes to maintaining distinctions between men and women. Man, by virtue of creation, is created as head. Woman, by virtue of creation, is created to help. This is God's enduring witness, pre-fall. Now, these are not the only dimensions of male and female roles, and we're not going to get into an expanded discussion of that. We'll probably hit it a lot harder when we get to chapter 3, when we talk about the curse, and we'll get into that a little bit more, but we need to deal with this phrase because that's the one in our passage this morning. So we're spending most of our time focusing on that aspect of male and female roles. A helper fit for him. Notice the woman does not help the man as someone as inferior to him, but as an equal. However, equality does not mean undifferentiated sameness. And this is where the world pushes back. The world says the only way we can really have true equality is if there are absolutely no differences whatsoever. And the Bible says, no, that's not true. Equality does not mean that everyone has to have the same role. And if you remember, we looked at this in chapter 1. It's grounded in the Trinity. We see this modeled for us within the Godhead. Jesus, the Son, submits to the Father. The Father doesn't submit to the Son. And yet no one's going to say that Jesus is less God or that they're not fully, equally divine, because that also would be false doctrine. That would be false and untrue. So equality in essence and in being, but not in roles. Those are different. Again, the world comes back and says, well, this teaching of head and helper and authority and submission, I think this is demeaning to women. And I think, you know, as long as you try to hold them down like this, this is going to result in them never being fulfilled. They're never going to have a full life. You're just doing everybody a disservice. So does authority and submission, does that always mean those things? Think about this. I think we've all know what it's like to have a job. Most of us at some point in our life have had some sort of job where we're the employee and we have a supervisor. That supervisor has authority over you, correct? Right? If you walk into work 3 hours late, Okay, there, you can expect some kind of response from your supervisor. At least I hope so. If you don't show up for work when report when you're scheduled to work, then that's going to be a problem. I mean, they have the authority to give you a job in jeopardy notice. If you show up to work high or drunk, they have the authority to fire you, right? That's not allowed. Okay, so they have authority. But does that mean that your supervisor is holding you back? Does that mean that you can never fully be a person? Does that mean you're doomed to live an unfulfilled life because there are these roles in your life? No, of course not. And we accept that at work, how much more so from God? We accept that if it's in the employee handbook, how much more so when it's in God's enduring witness? Again, some people push back, well, this I don't know about all that. This is just, you're making women into slaves. Are we? Is that what God's doing here? Remember, children, by virtue of them being children, are under the authority of their parents. Are our children slaves? Our children are commanded to obey their parents. That doesn't make them slaves. Now, those arguments don't work. Wayne Grudem, who's done extensive, good quality professional job of researching this topic, says this: God made Eve as a helper fit for him, and that means that Eve was created to complement or complete Adam in many ways. It does not mean that she would be the same as Adam in every way, or that their roles would be exactly the same, or that their authority would be equal. She would complement him in exactly the ways that God intended. And that's what we want to affirm in God's enduring witness. Verse 21 and 22, God causes Adam to fall into a deep sleep, and he takes a rib from Adam. This is interesting for a couple reasons. First of all, God's not going to allow Adam to witness the creation of woman. We see in just a moment that he intends for it to be a surprise. It's going to be a surprise presentation. But it's interesting also that Adam is asleep so that God takes a rib from him to create woman. In that way, all people come from or find their origin in Adam. You remember, Adam was created from the dust. He did not have a human origin. But Eve now is created from Adam. And of course, all people come from Adam and Eve. They were the first two human people to have children. And from those children, we came all the people to Noah. And then, of course, from Noah's family, the entire world, everybody, you, me, everybody we know who's ever lived, originally comes from Adam and Eve. And then ultimately from Adam, since Eve was from Adam. So in that way, Adam can most definitely serve as the representative head for all of humanity. All people come from Adam. God presents him to her in verse 22, brought her to the man. That sounds exactly like the language for the animals. Do you see that back in verse 19? He brought them to the man. He brought them to the man. Now he brought her to the man. And remember, one of the purposes of having all those animals come to the man was to show him that there is no suitable helper in any of these created creatures. So now God brings another created creature to him, and whoa, hold on a second. This is different. This is this created creature, this person that is in front of me is not like any of the other animals. Surprise. And the man responds, number one, recognizing that the creature is like him or corresponding to him or fit for him. You see that language? It's set off in brackets. It's poetry. It's got some parallelism, very distinctive. But it's set off in brackets. It says, bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. It's saying the same thing two times. He's recognizing the human sameness in this person that is in front of him. And he also recognizes the created roles. Adam exercises his authority, just like he had the authority to name the animals. He names the woman. You shall be called woman. You were taken out of man. Eve understands then that she is from man. Very early, immediately upon creation, Adam and Eve understand these roles that they've been given by God. God has created her to be a helper fit for him. And then in verse 24, we have the marriage verse, this bedrock foundational verse for marriage. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Now, we're going to talk about marriage for a minute here. Before we do that, I understand And I think we all understand that God is good, and He has given us His good created order. And we're going to be talking about God's ideal for marriage. And as we talk about that, we understand that for a lot of us, we don't have the ideal marriage. Okay? Some people have never been married. They haven't experienced that. Some people have had more than one marriage. Some people have experienced divorce. We understand that. Some people are no longer married. They're widow or widower. Not all marriages are picture perfect. There are marriages with abuse. There are marriages with hardship. So I want us to be sensitive to that. The idea here is not to dredge up any painful memories. The idea here is to look upon God's word, understanding that there is only one perfect marriage, and it didn't last very long. It was Adam and Eve in the garden until the fall. So there are no perfect marriages, but we are going to look at God's ideal for marriage. So if we can, let's take all our baggage and anything that we may have negative associated with it. Let's just look purely at what God has to say about marriage. The first thing we see, the man is to leave the household, establish a new household with the responsibility as the head. Once again, the man takes initiative. He's the head. King James Version has that old language that is so memorable, leave and cleave. Remember that from the King James? Still like that. It's classic. ESV has leave and hold fast. It means the same thing, to cling, to be united to join. So what we've got is leaving two households with their individual households and their heads, and forming a new household with a new head of household. So something is new is being created upon marriage. And there are all kinds of problems when this isn't understood by either the new couple, the new household, or the families of origin. There was a newly married couple, by newly I mean under 5 years, that had a really strong marriage, but these boundaries were sometimes difficult to find the edges of, you know, where, how do we continue to honor our father and mother and your father and mother, but also have our own household. And they had been kind of torn back and forth between each household at Christmas time for the last couple of years, and it was getting increasingly tense to say no to one and yes to the other. And of course, around October, one family said to the couple, now, we're having, like we always do, our family gathering on Christmas Day, and we expect you to be there. And then a couple weeks later, the next time they talked to the other family, they said, you know, I just want to make sure that you've got your calendar clear. The whole family is coming in, even the ones from Iowa and Wisconsin. Everybody's going to be there, and we also are counting on you being there. And the couple was torn. What do they do? They can't say yes to both. And the tension kept increasing. And finally, the couple decided, they prayed about it, and they decided, and they told both their parents, you know what, guys, we're going to spend Christmas Day with our own family and our own child. And we'll come visit you guys. It's not like we're never going to see you again. But this year, we're just going to do Christmas at our own house. It's part of leaving and cleaving. Now, that doesn't mean that you always have to spend Christmas at your own. I'm just giving you an illustration that sometimes it's difficult to find those edges, but the couple, the new husband and wife, as well as the family of origins, need to respect that and need to understand that. This is part of God's good creative order. They're a new head of household. They're a new family unit on their own. And they seek to live that out in faith while still remaining honorable and respectful to their parents. The other thing we see here is one flesh. One flesh union. Of course, this refers to physical union, but it refers to much more than that. On the physical union part, it is the rejoining of what was once one. You notice the rib was taken out of Adam and woman was created from that rib. In other words, in the beginning, they were one. Now they're two. And when two people are married, they come together to once again be one flesh. They're united. And of course, that means physical union in a way that can only happen between man and wife, but it's also a new shared experience of life together. By mutual consent, two people are joining their lives together in a way that is different than their lives beforehand. They have a new shared existence. They're living together. They're struggling together. They're celebrating together. They're mourning together. They're moving through life together. And there are ups and there are downs. Again, listening for an amen on that. There are ups and there are downs in marriage. Yes, thank you. It's not just me. And we move through life together as husband and wife. God designed it like that. He intended for us to be together during the ups and the downs. There will be downs. Young adults, if you have not married yet, there will be downs. There will be lots of mountaintop experiences. Praise God for those, but there will be downs. There will be rough times to work through. Well, the rest of the New Testament and the rest of Scripture talks a lot about marriage. We're not going to have time to do a full-blown survey of marriage throughout the New Testament, but we do want to hit on a few affirmations. So here they are, and the Scripture references are on the bottom if you want. Number one, marriage is between a man and a woman. It's between one man and one woman. That's it. That's marriage. One man and one woman. Everything else is invalid. I know, I'm aware that the civil government and there are laws in the books that declare something different. That's not true. They're not valid. Marriage is between a man and a woman. Number two, marriage is to be with another believer. Paul talks about this in 2 Corinthians. What does light have to do with darkness? So do not be unequally yoked. Again, young adults, the second most important decision you ever make in your life, number one is your commitment to follow Jesus Christ. But number two, the second most important decision in your life is who you marry. And Scripture says it must be another believer. It must be another believer. So that comes number one on the priority list. Before how cute they are, before how much chemistry there is between you, before any of those other things that you might consider, number one is that they are a fellow believer, committed Christian. Number three, marriage is for life. Malachi talks about this. Do not put away the wife of your youth. Beauty fades for men and women. That's part of what it means to be married. That's part of what it means to go through life together, is you walk with that other person through life as you age, as your body changes, as things happen, as you become less good-looking or less healthy or as your personalities even change and things mature and happen through life. That's part of the adventure, but it's for life. Malachi uses very strong language and warns, in that context, warning the men not to put away the wife of their youth. Do not decide in your heart that you're done with her and you like someone else. Marriage is for life. Number four, the Holy Spirit is part of each marriage. Again, taught in Malachi 2:15. Did he not make them one with a portion of his Spirit in their union? Do we realize that? When husband and wife come together, when they are joined in marriage, the Holy Spirit is present in that relationship. How that relationship continues, the health of that relationship impacts your spiritual health. Peter talks about this. He says, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. And then at the end he says, so your prayers will not be hindered. Your relationship in the marriage impacts your spiritual life. That's why it's, you know, sometimes we have to kind of have this beat into our heads. It's like, man, things are not going right. Well, how's your marriage right now? How are things between you and your spouse? Are they rocky? Are you fighting? Are you having problems right now? Are you shoving them, pushing them away? Well, no wonder you're having some spiritual difficulties. That relationship is important to God. A portion of His Spirit is with you. So the Holy Spirit is part of the marriage. And number five, God does not permit divorce except for unfaithfulness or abandonment. This is Jesus in Matthew 19 and the 1 Corinthians 7 for the abandonment. Remember, 1 Corinthians 7 talks about if... The situation in the first century was that there were a lot of first-generation Christians. In other words, they weren't raised in Christian households. They weren't raised in New Covenant faith of Jesus because Christ hadn't been to the cross yet. Remember this? So they had a lot of first-generation Christians. And so you had couples that had been married, and then one of them becomes a believer, and then one of them doesn't. And the church was asking the Apostle Paul, what do we do here? And Paul says, as long as it goes with you, as long as the unbelieving spouse is willing to live with you, in other words, willing to continue to be married to you, then stay married. We don't want your faith to be ripping apart these marriages. As best as you can, let's make best of the situation you have. Stay married. And then he goes on and talks about your witness may be instrumental in bringing them to faith. So stay married. But if they don't, well and good. There's nothing you can do about that. So if the unbelieving spouse abandons, then okay, that's permitted. Also, marital unfaithfulness. If your spouse is sleeping with someone else, then that's also grounds for divorce. And there have been lots of theologians, teachers, professors, good scholars that have looked into this. And yes, some forms of violent abuse would qualify as abandonment. We're not going to go into detail here, but we want to stay away from the flowchart mentality. You know what I mean by that? We don't want to lay out a landscape piece of 8.5 by 11 of the flowchart that says, if this, then that, if this, then that. Relationships are so complex. They're so multifaceted. There is no possible way we can build a flowchart to handle every single circumstance. But we go by Scripture. We take these principles. And God does not permit divorce except for unfaithfulness or abandonment. This doesn't mean that it's the unforgivable sin. It's like anything else. If you've got something in your past and you say, I didn't do this right, turn to Jesus, repent, believe, and you will be forgiven. Marriage is not a human custom. It's not just a piece of paper. It's not something that changes with the times. It does not evolve. It's a creation ordinance God has put in place for all ages, for all cultures, for all people, for all time, until he returns. And he has left us with this enduring witness, this pile of stones. Therefore, a man shall leave his mother and father, hold fast to his wife. Pre-fall creation ordinance. And finally, verse 25, their uninhibited and unashamed pre-fall state did not require them to wear clothes. Very different than today. An enduring witness. Now, whenever this teaching comes up, there are misunderstandings and false assumptions, not only by the world, but sometimes within the professing church. There are some that just don't want to accept this teaching of male and female, only two genders, created roles, marriage. Again, some would cry out and say, well, you're teaching that men are better than women. That's what you're really saying. Or that you're teaching that wives have to do whatever their husbands tell them to. You're making them into slaves. No, that's not what the Bible's saying. Neither man nor woman is better than the other. Both of those would be wrong. Man is not better than woman. Woman is not better than man. That's false teaching. No, wives do not have to do whatever their husbands tell them to do. That's also incorrect. Wives do not have to, if their husband tells their wife to do something that's sinful, absolutely not. Of course not. It doesn't work like that. Again, Grudem, let's read from him. This kind of puts a lot of these things to rest. He says this, whenever men are thought to be better than women, wherever husbands act as selfish dictators, wherever wives are forbidden to have their own jobs outside the home or to vote or to own property or to be educated, wherever women are treated as inferior, wherever there is abuse or violence against women, the biblical truth of equality in the image of God is being denied. Here's the problem with those who are critical of this enduring witness and this teaching. They will sometimes latch on to the most extreme, twisted, hyper view of this teaching, which is false, but that unfortunately some who profess the name of Christ cling to. They'll point to that and say, that's what Christianity is all about. And so the whole church gets painted with that brush of this kind of hyper-twisted teaching of that's chauvinistic and that is not of God. So we want to respond very clearly to those charges. That's not what the Bible teaches. What we're shooting for as we faithfully seek to live out God's good created order in terms of headship and helper within marriage is something along these lines. So this is taken from one of Grudem's books. It's just kind of adapted a little bit. I'm saying biblical target because that's what we're shooting for. That's what we're striving for. And that's in the middle. So we see that there are errors on both sides, though. The biblical target that we're shooting for, men, loving, humble headship, women, joyful, intelligent submission. Those are the targets. But notice there's errors on each side, right? On the aggressive side, men can be tyrants. Men can try to say, well, I'm in position to do whatever I want. I'm gonna keep her under my thumb. I'm gonna give her orders. I'm gonna demand selfishly that she do whatever I want. I'm gonna, to its extreme, it includes abuse. That's an aggressive extreme. On the extreme end of the wife, the usurper role, it's the wife saying, I don't believe in any of this. He's not my head. I can do whatever I want. I don't have to respect him or listen to him. Forget this submission stuff. That's the extreme aggressive end. On the passive end, that can happen too, though. The husband can kind of take this passive role and say, well, you know, I know our family doesn't go to church. I'm just going to sit back and who cares? I mean, she can go if she wants to, but I'm not going to push anything. Or you see the kids misbehaving and just kind of look over there and then just kind of look back at the TV. I don't know if she can handle that. I'm not going to worry about that. See the finances going in the wrong direction. So, I don't know what to do about that. Maybe you need to get a second job, honey. I don't know. I mean, there's that one end of the passive extreme. For the wife, that can be a passive mistake too, a passive error, being the doormat. Just kind of walking around two or three steps behind her husband and keeping her head down and saying yes, dear, to whatever he says and saying, well, I don't ever express my opinions or preferences because I don't matter anyway. And, you know, that type of thing. Or an extreme, being abused and not reporting it. I don't want to go to the police. He's really a good man down deep inside. That's also an extreme passive error. What we're shooting for is in the middle. What we're shooting for is the ideal. What we're shooting for is given testimony, witness to us in Scripture, both here and in the New Testament. There's lots of passages that talk about men and women and our roles in Christ. That's what we're shooting for. Right in the middle. We're shooting for the Bible. To lead, to follow, head and helper, equal and complementing one another. That's what we're looking at. Men, you have a unique role to lead in a Christward direction. Women, you have a unique role to follow in a Christward direction. Same team. Never toward self, never toward sin. Neither male nor female should use anything about who they are towards selfish reasons. Men, this means sacrificial love, not demanding the helper role. Let's put it this way, men. If you are demanding that your wife submit, you've made a wrong turn somewhere. That's not how it works. There should be no demanding or ordering. Wives, you should be willingly living out your role in Christ, choosing to be faithful in a biblical way. Ephesians 5:25 says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Does this verse mean that husbands, it's okay to make selfish demands? No. Does this verse mean that you're going to be putting her needs before your own? Yes. The verse immediately before this one says this: Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Again, does this verse teach that wives should submit if it's dangerous or if it's wrong or if it's sinful? No. Is this verse still in effect? Is this still valid today? Yes, it is. We hold all these things in tension. Marriage and Family Statement by Campus Crusade. It's a little dated, but it's from 99, but it's still good. It says, the love between husband and wife will show itself in listening to each other's viewpoints, valuing each other's gifts, wisdoms, and desires, honoring one another in public and in private, and always seeking to bring benefit, not harm, to one another. That sounds good. I can accept that. It's an enduring witness. Genesis 2, 18 through 25 is this pile of stones. When walking through the woods, when getting to the peak of a mountaintop, we see that and we say, oh, somebody's been here before. This enduring witness stands for all time. The different roles, head and helper, that God has assigned are, by virtue of God's creation, established for all time. They are very good, God says, and therefore non-reversible. Marriage is part of God's good creative order. It's a permanent creation ordinance. It is to be observed and practiced as taught in the Bible. This enduring witness stands as a reminder to the world, to the church, yes, but also to the world. It stands as an enduring witness. And I want us to be reminded just for a moment of where we are today. We don't want to camp out on the negative and spend too much time, but we need to be reminded just how far we have come. Because abandonment or rejection of God's enduring witness leads to where we are today. A rejection of this teaching leads to exactly where we are today. This teaching, this enduring witness, isn't just in Genesis. It finds echo throughout the Bible. It finds echoes in apostolic teaching in the New Testament. It's in Paul's writing. It's in Peter's writing. Peter says, wives, you should be in subjection to your husbands, and you should have a gentle and quiet spirit. And he says that is very precious to God. The world completely rejects that. Can you imagine? Can you imagine bringing this teaching to an unbelieving or unbeliever or saying it to the world? No, the world rejects all that. The world says, absolutely not. The world says, no, not quiet and gentle. You need to be loud, strong, independent woman. You don't need a man. And the epitome of the expression of femininity today is reserving the right to have a woman murder her own child in her own womb. That's what womanhood is today. Do you see what I'm saying? Men, do you realize that there are people advocating today? There is public talk that if you are a man and you live out your life with traditional male values and traditional male roles, i.e. biblical, that's disordered? That there's something wrong with you? There are some people that say, men who live out their values, men who live out their lives with traditional male values should seek medical treatment, like psychiatric treatment. They want to add it to the DSM if you live your life like that. We have parents that are advocating, supporting, paying for, and encouraging and celebrating life-altering surgery on their children to change them to the opposite gender that God assigned to them. 10-year-olds, 8-year-olds. And of course, marriage is no longer between one man and one woman in the world's view. And if you even hesitate for a moment in fully endorsing and agreeing with that, then you're part of the problem. I want to remind us of where we are, because rejection of this teaching, of this enduring witness, I want us to understand, it's not like we're reading this and saying, well, I hope we never abandon that. Or, you know, I can see if we start to get away from that down the road, or, man, that's a slippery slope if you start sledding. No, we're there. We're at the bottom of the slope. We've already slid. There's nowhere to go. We're at the bottom. That's where we are today. It's not what if. It's this has happened. This has happened. And every person who embraces that teaching, and every church, because there are professing churches that go along with some of this stuff, every church has had to walk by that pile of stones. Remember, Scripture teaches it's not that we don't know, it's that we suppress the truth. An unbelieving, unregenerate heart suppresses the truth that is made plain to them. It is by nature. There is something innate that God has placed in us that we know that there's something wrong. When we veer away from this enduring witness of male, female, of gender, of marriage, all these things, there's something that inside of us. It's that enduring witness. So everyone who rejects this teaching has had to walk by this pile of stones and ignore it and say, oh well. But the stones remain. You know, when you see a pile of stones, if you go hiking, if you've been hiking, or if you're still going this summer, and you see this marker, this stone pile, all the stones can really tell you is someone's been there. It can't tell you the name of the person. This enduring witness is different. This says God was there. This enduring witness says God was there, and he was there at the beginning. God was there. God created us, male and female. God established the role of head and helper. God instituted marriage. This is God's enduring witness. And unlike the others, it will never topple. It will never fall down. God's enduring witness remains. Amen. Father, we thank you that you have not left us without witness. You have revealed what is good and right and true. You have told us from the very beginning who we are, who you are, our identity, our purpose. You've told us how to live faithfully before you. Father, where we have fallen, we ask for forgiveness. Where we have sinned, we ask for you to wash our iniquity with the blood of Jesus. And Father, we ask with your grace, with your Holy Spirit's power, that we would walk in faithfulness, that we would live out your good created order. In Jesus' name, amen.